Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for you, for your word, for your love for us, and for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for this fellowship. We thank you for taking care of us, providing everything we need. And we thank you for being here now and that you intend to speak to us tonight. I pray there wouldn't be anything hindering your Holy Spirit from speaking to our hearts. Lord, that we will just present ourselves to you as we are and with a desire that you would deal with us where we need to be dealt with, Lord. Or that we would just have a great desire for your heart and your ways. So speak to us by your word. We thank you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we know the last few chapters, and as we're going to go on, we're kind of in this flow of God dealing with the southern tribe of Judah. And it seemed he'd already been dealing with the northern tribes as Assyria had come in. This is around 700 BC, because it was 712 or 711 BC when Assyria came and took the northern tribes into captivity. And now Isaiah is being used by God to speak to the people of Judah. And we saw in chapter 30 that, you know, began with a woe. There, woe to the rebellious children back in chapter 30. We did this last week. Who take counsel, not by me, but, you know, who walk to go down to Egypt. And so that was the big thing. Here they are under this pressure of Assyria. And the Assyrians they're gnarly. Nobody stood in Assyria's way. And certainly Judah's army was much smaller than Assyria's army. And so what's happening now is that the people of Judah are thinking of getting the Egyptians involved, looking for some allies. And so so God's warning them through Isaiah, don't do that. You will waste your money. They're not going to help. And God goes on to tell them that in his judgment of Assyria, he intends to bless Judah. And so there's going to come a time as you move forward and go on to verse 18 of chapter 30. It says, you know what? The Lord will wait. He'll be gracious to you. He'll be exalted. He'll have mercy on you. You'll be blessed if you wait for him. In other words, you know, we get in such a hurry to get something fixed that we won't do it his way. And certainly that's what the people of Judah were doing. And so goes on to the fact that they will repent. There's going to come a time where they're going to look, and they're going to look at their idols, and they're going to say, this is really gross. Can't believe we were doing that. And that brings us to verse 23, okay? Then he will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground, and bread for the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and fan. In other words, they're going to eat the best stuff. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. What he's saying to them is that they're going to experience his abundant care for them. He says, I care for you guys, and you are going to experience these things. And this is, by the way, it's literal what was going to happen for them, for Judah at that time, although this could as well be looking forward to the millennium. And, you know, verse 26 looks a little weird, huh? It's like the sun's going to be 7 times brighter than it is now, you know? And I'm wondering if this is a millennial verse. As we know that they're being dealt with right here, and what God is talking about is Assyria is going to lose this battle, and when they do, you're going to rejoice. Things are going to go well with you. That's really the simplicity of what is being said here. But verse 26 tells them that it's going to be, well, it's going to be a bright, beautiful day, but it's going to be a bright, beautiful day even in the far future. And we will rule and reign with Christ. Amen. From Jerusalem. And it could be, like I said, I'm just like, it could be verse 26 is speaking of what it's going to be like in the millennium. So bring your sunglasses. But also notice that God says that he's going to bless them with increase in their field. Their cattle are going to get fat. He gives them prosperity, that word I hate so much because it's been misused in the church today. But the fact is this, that he promises Israel prosperity on a few occasions. One of them, Malachi chapter 3, talking about the tithe. If he says, guys, if you just tithe, everything you'll be taken care of. He told them in Haggai, if you just work on the temple, hey, everything's going to be taken care of. He's talking about weather and stuff, being the perfect weather for things to grow. You're going to have a great crop. And we all know that for those of us who have any fruit trees in our backyard or front yard or whatever, how come some years are better than others? We don't know. But God says that, hey, you're going to have the good years where the good fruit is going to be there. And so God will bless with the weather and with the natural things. He'll bless in that manner. Even during the millennium, it reads in Zechariah chapter 14 that if you don't come during the Feast of Tabernacles to Jerusalem, then he will withhold rain. Now, we can't ignore verse 25. It says there'll be on every high mountain, on every high hill, rivers and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter. When the towers fall. Oh, come on. This looked like just a wonderful thing. Well, that great slaughter is speaking of the judgment of Assyria. Or you can look forward from here, in the great judgment of this world during the great tribulation. But regardless, the day of judgment for this world is the day of glory for God's people. And that's really the point. John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And so when judgment comes, we're safe because we're on the right side. In verse 27, behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is an overflowing stream which reaches up the neck to sift the nations with a sieve of futility. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Interesting, because as you look into the future from this point, you look in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 29, and God is speaking to King Hezekiah and saying this to him, because speaking through Isaiah to Hezekiah about what he's going to say to the king of Assyria. So really God's talking to the Assyrians, but he says this. I lost my place. There it is. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. And he does. I mean, we'll blow the whole story, and I'm going to bring this up about four times in this study. But when Assyria is laying siege to Jerusalem, that fateful day when they all wake up dead, and those who are alive run back, but as well, the king of Assyria, he's gonna run like a girl. And sorry, ladies, but he's gonna run like a girl, but it's really just God sticking a hook in him and just dragging him off. Saying, all right, you're done messing with my people. And so verse 29. You shall have a song as in the night, when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire with scattering tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod. And in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps. And in battles of brandishing, he will fight with it. Man, this is God saying, while I'm hammering Assyria, you guys are going to be singing. And certainly that was the case. They won the war. Just they woke up that day and the Assyrians were gone. They were just waiting to die. I'll read to you from 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, of that fateful day. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. And it says the same in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 36. And so God is promising them, look, I'm going to get these guys, and you're going to rejoice. Now remember, the beginning of this section was saying, don't go to Egypt. I've got you covered. That's what he's saying. I've got you covered. Don't be fools, because something bad is going to happen to those who go to Egypt. We'll keep going here. But he's still talking about what's going to happen to Assyria. For Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. Well, Tophet is a literal place, and it means literally a place of cremation. But this Tophet is also referred to as the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna, the dump heap that burns continually. This verse in the English Standard Version says this: for a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. Saying this, a place in hell is reserved for the king of Assyria. And looking forward to the end, we know that Satan will have his place there forever. But those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will have their place in glory. Amen. So that is the encouragement for you and me. You know, this whole world is like Assyrians bearing down on us all the time. There's always some spiritual battle happening in each one of our lives. And this world encourages us to buckle under it. But God speaks to not only Judah here, but he would even speak to us, saying, hey, the king of this world's got a place for him. It's already prepared for him. But you follow me, and you're going to be taken care of. So now, chapter 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Stop there. God repeats himself. He says, don't go to Egypt for help. Woe to those. In other words, you know, this is not, anytime you see woe, it speaks of judgment. It speaks of horrible things. Whoa, this is bad. God gives them a woe here for those who go, not because God is selfish, but because Egypt won't and can't help. I mean, I think about this because I start playing these games in my mind of the unbeliever or somebody sitting on the very edge, and he would ask the question, well, why doesn't God want me to do that? How come, is God trying to keep me from fun? Is he trying to keep me from something better? Well, no, God doesn't want you to go to Egypt because they won't help. because he loves you. Don't go that way. Don't try that. Now, of course, remember from last week and other portions of the word that Egypt is a picture of the world. The world's ways, its wisdom. Think about how now God is saying it again in a very short time. We need to hear things over and over and over again because we don't get it. When God seems to be nagging at us, there's a purpose in it. It's because we don't hear him the first time. Many of us don't hear him the 4,000th time. In fact, 800 years to this point, Israel had been going back to Egypt or trying to plan to go back to Egypt. Do you realize when God got them out of Egypt in the beginning of Exodus, that right when they came up against the Red Sea, they began to miss Egypt. They said, oh, you brought us here because there's not enough graves in Egypt. I wish we had never left Egypt. How dare you take us from that great place? And so often somebody gives their life to the Lord and everything starts to fall apart and they start thinking how cool the world was. In Numbers chapter 14, they actually made a plan to go back to Egypt. Which was all of, what, 2 years after they got out of Egypt. Now, 800 years later, they're talking to each other saying, I think Egypt can help. Isn't that amazing? People don't really change. It's like, well, as John Corson says, you can take the man out of Egypt, but you can't get the Egypt out of man. And there's always this feeling in us that just wants to go back to some worldly philosophy to get it done. He says, woe to you if you go back. And one of the reasons they would go back to Egypt because they got horses and chariots. They got more horses than we do. They got more chariots than we do. And it's going to take a lot of horses and chariots to beat the Assyrians, and everybody knows that. See, horses and chariots were the latest, greatest technological advancements of war in those days. Anybody that had chariots, they won the war. God had warned them long ago during their time as they wandered around the desert. He said, now when you want a king, you're going to get a king, and make sure that he does not multiply horses and chariots. Make sure he doesn't go to Egypt to get these things. But actually, King Solomon would live in direct opposition to that command. He had a deal going with the Egyptians. He had his Egyptian horse catalog at home. Get one in the mail every week. Order more horses and chariots. The reason a king would do that was because it gave him power, he thought. It spoke of power. If you had a lot of horses and chariots, nobody messed with you. But it was a power that God did not want them to be going for. Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 147, verse 10 and 11. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. There's about 3 zillion of these don't trust in horses and chariot verses, but I'll spare you. Now, understand, and this is kind of a hard thing to grasp, but it's possible to have horses and chariots already Because the Israelites certainly had their weapons of war and stuff, but it's okay to have them, but to trust in them instead of trusting the Lord is where the problem is. And I figure the more we have, the less we need to trust Him. I start thinking that I wonder if that's why our church, meaning the church in America, is so weak. Because we have a lot of neat things to lean on and trust in. We accidentally put our faith in these things. I don't think we're doing it maliciously. I don't think that we're horrible Christians. I'm going to sneeze. I'm trying not to sneeze. Oh, boy. Okay. I'm not going to sneeze. I don't think we're horrible Christians. But we're typical people. And so we have money. We trust in it. We run to it to answer our difficulties. We run to people. We have a lot of friends. I mean, praise God for my friends. Praise God for my family. But the thing is, we can start to lean on them instead of leaning on the Lord. You know how you know when you're leaning on a person and not the Lord is when that person lets you down and you shake your fist at God. It's really hard, though, because when you talk about horses and chariots and money and people and whatever else that you've trusted in, your car, I don't trust our van. That's the one car I don't trust. But we do. We trust all these things. And the reason we trust them is because we can see them and we can touch them. They've helped us before. And then Paul goes and says this thing in 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith, not by sight. And I can't look at that verse for too long without thinking, do I? Most Christians are walking by sight. And God gives us opportunities to walk by faith. Think about the boys in the boat, his friends, the 12 friends, the disciples in Mark chapter 4, Matthew chapter 8, and Luke chapter 8 tell all the same story about Jesus napping on a boat. And a storm, and then they woke up Jesus, and I don't know if he was in a good mood or not, them waking him up for this. But he gets up and he says, and he rebukes the storm, and he looks at the guys and he gives them a little sermonette on faith. Now each, you know, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, each one of them say that Jesus said something different, but it all had to do with faith. And that's why I get this idea, you put all those things together, and it was just, you know, he gave them a little sermon while they're sitting there like this. But I like what it says in Luke chapter 8 when he says, where is your faith? Which could be translated in the Greek. I mean, the Greek is written in such a way where it can be translated, in what is your faith? In other words, what was it you guys were trusting in? Guys, didn't you see I was in the boat? And you were flipping out? That must have been because you were trusting in the boat instead of trusting in me. And the boat began to fall apart, so you began to flip out. Start thinking of ways, any way, that you can keep floating. But I started to figure out that the indicator of where our faith is where we are found when we're in difficult times. Or, the the indicator of whether or not we truly have faith in the Lord is how often we spend all flipped out. Psalm 50, verse 15 says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. That's in the Bible. That's not just a promise, it's a fact. Psalm 86, verse 7, in the day of my trouble, I'll call upon you, for you will answer me. And Nahum, chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. I like that. He knows those who trust in him. You know why he knows them? Because they look familiar to him, because they're always there. Oh, I know you. I got two little Mexican kids that come over to our house. Are they Mexican? All right. I don't know if they're Mexican or Costa Rican or Guatemalan or whatever, but they all live in the Nicaragua, wherever, but they all live next door in the apartment complex. The little kids that used to come over, they're all grown up and they don't come over. They're too cool for us now. Oh, but no, there's another new ones. We always got some little kids banging on our door, coming to my house, eat my food. But the amazing thing about them is that the fact that, I don't know why, they trust us. They like our food. And you know what? I know them. I open the door and I don't say, who the heck are you coming to my house? But they're always there. So I know them. I think about God with us. He knows those who trust him because they're always there. He opens the door. Oh, you, come on. Never says, who are you to those who trust him? Psalm 33, verse 16 through 19. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Now, this is not to say that we sit on the roof of the sinking house. You know that joke of the guy in the flood, and this house is that now he's on the floating house and the house is going down and he's on the roof. And what happens? He's a good Christian man and a boat comes by. It says, get in. And he says, no, I'm trusting the Lord. Helicopter comes by. The line down there, no, I'm trusting in the Lord. Of course, you know that he dies. Gets to heaven and God looks at him and says, what are you doing here? He says, I don't know what I'm doing here. I was trusting in you and I died. He said, dude, I sent a boat and a helicopter. So we must not sit on our behind and do nothing. Remember, God has given some of us horses, given some of us chariots. Use it if God has given it to you. Whatever you have, use that. God wants us to use common sense, but we don't trust in those things. The main thing is that we stay put where God has us. Psalm 37 speaks of trusting the Lord and doing good and feeding on his faithfulness. To trust him is to be where he has called you to be and be obedient to him, and then he will just be faithful to you to take care of you. You know, this chapter deals primarily with the coming, you know, this Assyrian invasion, as I said before. Yet nearly 150 years after that, Babylon is invading them, after they had gotten through the Assyrian invasion. And interesting thing in Jeremiah chapter 42, during the siege on Jerusalem, when Babylon was coming to take him out, the people come to Jeremiah and said, okay, we know you're from God and we know that you're going to say God things to us. Tell us, what does God say for us to do? Whatever it is, we're going to do it. And then he goes away 10 days and he comes back and then he says this to them. Jeremiah chapter 42, verse 10 through 17. He says, if you will still remain in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down. And I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I relent concerning the disaster that I have brought upon you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord. For I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. That's awesome. And I will show you mercy that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. But if you say, we will not dwell in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell. Then hear now the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt and go to dwell there, then it shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. The famine with which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. So shall it be with all the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to dwell there. They shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the disaster I will bring upon them. And in Jeremiah chapter 43, verses 1 and 2, comes their response. It happened when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, all these words, that Azariah, the son of Hoshea, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, you speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, do not go to Egypt to dwell there. Well, you know what happened to them. The temptation for us all will always to be go back to Egypt. It happened to me when Amy was born. God had taken me out of piano bars, but I actually argued with God over and over again. I had to go back to the piano bars. Why? Because they had money. I didn't have any money. And he said, no. I went anyway. It is a long, glorious story about how God wins and I was an idiot. But I knew not to go back, but I did anyway because it made sense. That is the thing that's our biggest problem, because the world makes sense here. I work, they give me money, I feed my family. Sure, I'm helping drunks drink. That's their problem. Sure, we can rationalize anything we want to do, right? We sang that song, I will trust in you. When no fruit is on the vine, I'll trust in you. Duh. I actually wrote that for Pastor Chuck Woolley in Palm Springs. I had started to get to know him. I would later actually be his assistant pastor, but they had such deep financial trouble at the church when I met him. I mean, really bad. Long story of expensive buildings and balloon payments. Bob knows about those things. But he took me on as an assistant, and I went there, and he paid me very little money. But we had this balloon payment thing coming up, and, well, one thing led to another, which led to the panic of everybody there. And I remember just writing, just feeling bad for Chuck. And then I wrote that song. When no fruit is on the vine, I will trust in you. Well, what happened was that, just like every one of us, he's working in his mind. How can I get this to work? How can I get this to go, to get money? He brought in some professional make money at your church guys. We were going to do this, and the most awesome thing happened. He was going to explain to all the leadership one day about everything that he was going to do, where we were going to actually cause people to give under compulsion. Really, that's going against 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. But that was just to let them know the problems and then have special dinners where they can come and you buy a chicken leg for $1,000, you know. And all of these different schemes and things that you really find in the world to manipulate people, to guilt trip people, to do all of these things to people. Why? Because we need the money, but that is of the world. And so he gathered us up to tell us the plan and hand us the brochures from this company that was going to take a percentage of what we are going to do. He handed it out. And he was about ready to talk. And he broke down in tears. And he said, "No, we're not doing this. We're not doing this. Go home." Well, I don't need to tell you that they're doing great now. And God covered them. But there he was, just standing on the edge of Egypt, looking in there at all their horses and their chariots, looking at all their fundraisers. And he realized, I've got to just stay in the land and feed on his faithfulness. And he did, and God blessed him. Sometimes God doesn't bless on your timetable. I hate that. All right. Verse 2. I'm laughing at myself because that was just verse 1. Quiet. "Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity." What he's saying here is that God knows what he's doing and will defend his people. That's what, as it says here, arise against the house of evildoers. That house of evildoers is Assyria. And so that's where God is going to, says, "I'm going to take care of them." Look, we got through verse 2 without a problem. "Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together." See, God in his spirit always wins over man in his flesh. Notice that when he stretches out his hand, "I'm going to stretch out my hand. That's all I've got to do." There you are. You're sweating. You're getting your horse ready. You're doing all this stuff. You're buying more horses. You've got all the chariots going and you're la, 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 la. And all God has to do is go like this. And it's done. But I can't see God. And I'm scared. I can see these guys. I can see those guys and all of this. And I'm supposed to believe in some invisible God because some weird looking guy came and told us that. Is that what I'm supposed to do? Check it out. Proverbs 20 verse 6 says, "Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man?" They say, "Well, how come you're saying that verse out of it? It sounds like, where did that come from?" Isn't it true that we all speak highly of ourselves, especially when nobody else will? We love to speak highly of ourselves. Or should I say, we often hear people speak highly of themselves. But we don't like to trust somebody just because they say they're good. "Hey, listen, I'll house sit for you because I'm a good guy and I'm trustworthy." Look at the second part of that proverb. "Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man?" Faithful is what attracts us to people, isn't it? Somebody who is there when they say they're going to be there. Somebody who does what he says. Somebody who's got your back. Regardless of what he says, he can say, I'm a good guy, because maybe he is a good guy. Or he could be saying, I'm a good guy, but you don't ever seen him ever be a good guy before. And the fact is this, if God is saying, the Egyptians are just men and flesh and horses and chariots, I'm God. I go like this and it's all done. The question is this, okay, God is speaking pretty highly of himself right now. But is he faithful? You see, we've got to remember this. From the very time God took Israel out of Egypt, he would remind them, I'm the one who took you out of Egypt. Remember that? And from the time they crossed the Jordan River into the promised land, he told them to set up stones of remembrance. And they set up these stones of remembrance so that every time they'd walk by that spot, oh, I remember when God divided the stopped the waters of the Jordan that we could cross over. Or as we sang in that song, here I raise my Ebenezer. I don't know what words were on the screen, but it's here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come. In 1 Samuel, after Israel had won a battle against the Philistines, Samuel raised up a heap of stones and called it Ebenezer. Because this is where God helped. Ebenezer is the help of God. And so they have this heap of stones, and they would go back there and they go, oh, I remember when God helped. Throughout Israel's history, he has done nothing but crazy miracles on their behalf. In fact, even to this very day, look at them, they exist. That's crazy. So, when somebody says, like God, for instance, says, just walk with me. I'll take care of you. Ask yourself this question. How has he been doing thus far? Do I have any stones of remembrance that I can go back to? And I think, oh, I got more stones of remembrance than you can shake a stick at. Amazing how many things God has done for me personally. How many things God has done for this church. And I know that if you would just sit and think for a minute or two, you can go back and see the appearances of God in your life. where it had to be him. It's like, there's no explanation for this except God. And that's that. Well, verse 4. For thus the Lord has spoken to me. As a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. God compares himself to a lion against a herd of sheep and his scrawny shepherd. Lions are, you know, like, these guys aren't going to scare me. He's just going to keep eating. And God compares himself to that because lions aren't afraid of those things. God is not afraid of Assyrians. That's what he's saying. Or this thing like birds. I don't know, it's a kind of funny verse because birds usually represent Satan in the scriptures unless otherwise specified. And as here, it's otherwise specified that God compares himself to birds. Some people suggest like eagles, the way they protect their young. And But I don't know, when I look at this verse, I see Alfred Hitchcock. I don't know. I just see all over the place, which would be a pretty scary thing for Assyrians. So I don't know what he really means by that. You can go ahead and come up with something. But the main point, it says, I'm going to protect you. Interesting thing. I like how it says the last part of verse 5, passing over, he'll preserve it. Like the birds are, you know, coming over as their defender, but also as the judge. And I think the choice of words here, I think I like the way the NIV guessed at what was going on here and went ahead and used it. The NIV, it says, like birds hovering overhead, the Lord Almighty will shield Jerusalem. He will shield it and deliver it. He will pass over it and will rescue it. And the fact is, God's judging Assyria here, but he's going to pass over Judah, just as God judged Egypt and passed over Israel. And so God will judge this world and pass over you and me who believe him and walk with him. Notice it says God will fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. And this, I think, is the key to everything for you and me, for the people of Judah. And that is that anyone who stays where God tells them will be protected. The ark, for instance, Noah, right? Go in the ark, you'll be okay. It's not going to be easy in the ark, but trust me, outside of the ark is death. Think about Jesus saying he's the vine and we're the branches. That if you're not connected to that vine, you can do nothing. You must stay connected. And we have been saved and brought into his home. And this is where we are to stay, under his rule. We walk in obedience and we'll be fine. We walk in obedience to the word of God. We walk in obedience to the Spirit of God according to his word. We're fine. 1 John 5:18, he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. It's so simple. You see it all over the world. I mean, you go to Disneyland and you get in the thing. You're supposed to put that thing. It says, remain seated at all times. If you don't remain seated, you'll knock your head on something going by. So you remain seated. You're protected right there. Like going to one of those silly safari parks in Africa. Stay in the car. Roll up the windows. You always see some silly thing on YouTube, a lady getting bit by a giraffe or something. You know, you say, stupid lady, roll up the windows and stay in the car. And what's amazing is that people are so silly, they'll leave the car and go out there and a lion will bite their leg off and they're suing the safari park. Just as so many people walk with the Lord for a time and then veer off and they'll go into the world and the world will chew them up and spit them out and they'll shake their fist at God. No, you're the one that got out of the car. That's right. Man, and you see this everywhere. You stay here, you're safe. You go out there. Such was the case with the cities of refuge. In the promised land, at six cities of refuge. And that is if you had accidentally killed somebody, or you could run there before somebody got you back. And you were protected in that city of refuge. But once you leave that city of refuge, you're a target. And once you and I leave the refuge of Jesus Christ, the refuge of obedience to him, and move from there to obedience to the world, we got a target on our back. I'll tell you, I can protect my little girls when they're with me. But when they're not, can't protect them. And God wants us with him at all times. And here, as it says, God will fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Yay, guys, you stay where I put you. That's where I'm going to protect. You run off to Egypt? Wait a minute, Egypt's going down. Stay where I put you. And verse 6, return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. Revolted against God. I wonder, you know, it's kind of funny, the wording in verse 6. Wondering if he's saying to Judah, your return to God, whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted, you see. Or he's just speaking of them, I can't remember the grammatical term. What person is that? First, second, third, fifth? You should know that. I turn to my wife, she knows everything. Not when the pressure's on? Okay, she probably wasn't listening anyway. So, I did that. I was teaching a worship conference, and Dwayne Clark was sitting there and, you know, at the conference, and I was teaching. I forgot the Greek word for what this was, and I knew Dwayne knew it. I go, Dwayne, what is that word again? And he stared at me for a second, and he said a word, and it wasn't the word. It was something else. And later on, he told me, he goes, man, you caught me daydreaming. He says, I was wondering how they made those stained glass windows back there. They had one of those things like, oh man, that's horrible. Oh, it hurts to be a teacher. It hurts bad. But we revolt against God when we choose any other way but his. And in returning, just as the last chapter had said, just worded differently, they're going to destroy their idols. And that's true repentance. You don't hang on to your idols and return to God and bring your idols with you. Or you don't say, I'm so sorry I have these idols. I'm so sorry I'm going to keep them. I'm so sorry. Being sorry is not repentance. Repentance is repentance. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of direction. And so if you really love the Lord, you'll toss the old gods. And husbands, I have a question for you. Do you have pictures of your old girlfriends decorating your home? All right then, verse 8. Then some of you, I hope you followed that. I mean, you know, I wanted to make you think a little bit. Wait a minute, connect the dots. I get it. Okay, verse 8. Then Assyria, if you don't get it, then talk to me later. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to a stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. You don't mess with my people, he's saying. And so it was, verses 8 and 9, as I read from 2 Kings 19:35, I'm going to read it again. Came to pass on the certain night, the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Syrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So the Assyrians are going to fall. They're going to run for their lives, those who survived that angel. Judah will win without lifting a finger. The lesson for you and me, stay put. Stay put. Keep walking. That's what I always say to people. And you know, sometimes people come to me and just normal conversation saying, oh man, you know, I got this problem, that problem, and man, I just don't know what to do. I say, just keep walking. Just keep walking with Jesus. You know, Matthew chapter 6, you know, verse 25 through 34. It's all that stuff we worry about, you know, we worry about where we're going to get our next money or we're going to eat and drink and what we're going to wear and all that stuff. And, you know, Jesus says, don't worry about that. You follow me, that's taken care of. Keep walking. Keep walking. If there is no visible fruit, keep walking. Keep obeying. Those dry times are wonderful for you and me. Teaches us perseverance. And it's during dry times that, of course, in nature, as trees, the roots grow deeper looking for water. And for the dry times for you and me, God is using those to get our roots to grow deeper. Keep obeying. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Wait on the Lord. The temptation to cut corners, the temptation to do it the world's ways will always be there. But if you and I are willing to just go ahead and be obedient to God, even if we white knuckle it, God's gonna come through. And you're going to have a God story. Another pile of rocks. Father, thank you for your word. I want to thank you for the way you have dealt with us. I want to thank you that you care for us, that it is your good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Lord, sometimes we get overwhelmed with the things around us, and we start to devise worldly ways of handling them, where we put you on the back burner. Lord, may that never be so. But in all of our dealings and of all of our cries for help, may we be with you. And we look forward to every wonderful story of your deliverances in our lives. And we thank you for all those piles of rocks we have in our past. We thank you that you have gone to prepare a place for us, and one day we will be with you in glory. So help us to stay put. Bless your people, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.